The lecture for June 1993. Its title is, Are Church Buildings Holy Ground? The answer to the title of this lecture could be given in one word if the perspective be that of mankind. From man's point of view, and specifically mankind as defined as mainline Christian groups, the answer would be yes. They do believe that churches are holy ground, or at least the churches to whom they belong. Most Christians look on their churches as being sanctuaries, and that, of course, means holy places. They look on each of them as the house of God, or in Hebrew it would be a Bethel, and that means the house of God. Now, I'll have more to say on this in just a little bit farther in this lecture. Now, some of these churches are sanctified with a further designation by mankind today. They call them, perhaps, a shrine, or something of that nature, a place where relics or material remains of dead saints are deposited, or perhaps where a holy person performed one or more of his holy acts in the past. Indeed, in the Roman Catholic churches today, and this has been the case for some centuries, their altars must be blessed, as they call it, with the relics of some person recognized as being holy. That means the dead remains of an individual, male or female, or perhaps some article that the male or the female holy person, as they consider him or her to be, had in his or her possession. They have to have these relics as a part of their altar in any of their churches in order to be dedicated or to be sanctified by the hierarchy of the church. Now, Protestants usually do not resort to the use of relics of so-called holy people, but they are accustomed to dedicate a church, its site, its furniture, its buildings, etc., to the worship of God. And once the dedication takes place, it is customary to call that church God's house. That is, it's a Bethel in Hebrew, the place where God dwells. It becomes a sanctified area, and we normally call the place where the congregation meets to hear the preacher or the priest, and where they themselves congregate to worship God, they call that the sanctuary. It has become known as holy ground. Now, once you leave the church's area, then you're not on holy ground anymore. Now, unless you come close to another church or some shrine or something like that that has been designated with the same type of nomenclature. Now, on the other hand, if one looks at the question found in the title of this lecture, from the perspective of God the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ, the answer is a resounding no. There are no church buildings today which can be considered holy ground or holy places or shrines. Believe it or not, that is a fact. If we look at it from the perspective of God the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ. But again, if we look at it from mankind's way of viewing matters, there are holy places all over the place. And we find that many of the churches, particularly those churches to which individuals belong, those individuals who are members will call those churches holy areas, areas where you have to be in the presence of God, as they call it, or something of that nature. Yes, we find mankind calling churches holy places, holy ground. But as I said before, when we look at the New Testament, particularly that, and even the Old Testament, you will find that as far as God the Father is concerned and our elder brother Christ Jesus, there are no churches on this earth, or buildings is what I'm talking about in this case, that are holy ground, believe it or not. In fact, it's most important that we realize that fact, or else we will misunderstand what the very basics of Christianity, the teachings of Christianity, the doctrines of the New Testament are all about. Now, wait a minute. Let's not go too far, however, before I mention that there are in the world today holy things. Believe it or not, there are many holy things in the earth today, millions upon millions of holy things. But as far as church buildings are concerned, those buildings are not a part of those holy things that God the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ look upon today. So I am not talking about there not being holy things. Oh, there are. And I'm going to show you in this lecture just exactly who those or what those holy things are. And it may be surprising to some. But really, when we find out the holy things that God recognizes today, it's a far cry from what mankind has been looking at for the past few centuries. And I mean mankind who call themselves Christians, part of the mainline group of Christians which have been around some 17 centuries almost. Yes, there are holy things on earth today as far as the Father and Christ Jesus are concerned. And I don't mean for a moment to suggest that that's not the case. But the title of this lecture is, Are Church Buildings Holy Ground? And that is where the answer is no. It is the church buildings that are not holy in the eyes of God. But there are millions of things on earth today that are, and they are very holy. But church buildings, mountains, rivers, caves, or other geographical areas are no longer holy in God's eyes. Now, at one time, God did recognize certain geographical areas as holy. And a time is coming in the future when this recognition will once again be reactivated. But at the present, there is not a geographical site on earth, specifically that, I mean, dealing with a place that is holy. There are, however, millions upon millions of certain things that are holy. And I'll explain just what those things are as we proceed in this lecture. First, though, to set the theme, I think it is proper that we understand that God in the past certainly did call people, certain geographical areas, certain items, certain days or seasons of the year as being holy. We find it shown consistently in the Holy Scripture. As an example of a holy place, let me read this to you from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In actual fact, when you look at some of these Old Testament examples where God did look upon certain things or places as being holy, it is given an example to people today to perpetuate or to continue that belief. And so when they make a church or a shrine or dedicate something to God, they want to continue calling it holy, and they use as an excuse these examples of the past. Let me tell you this at the very beginning. It is true that if God wanted to make a place holy, he certainly can do it. He has the power to do it at the present time. But it must be God who designates the place, or the thing, or the item, or the day, or the season of the year as being holy. It must be he that does it. Mankind does not have the power of himself to make anything holy that God would recognize. Now, he can make things holy that other men would recognize as holy, but the efficacy of that designation goes no higher than the authority of the man or the woman that makes the designation, you see. And there are examples, however, in the Holy Scripture of God calling a place holy. Now, once God calls it that, then it must be recognized by mankind as being holy. I will certainly do it, and you should too, if we are believers in the God of heaven and earth, which we are. And this example I'm going to give you here first is a perfect one to explain how God designated a place as being holy. And the person involved in this was a very important individual who later on was called holy himself because God motivated him and gave him the commission that he had to do the job that he did. The person I'm talking about here is Moses. And it was at the time that he was called to be the leader of the Israelites out of Egypt at the period of the Exodus, some 14 centuries before the birth of Christ. This example, as I said, was in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I think it's important enough that just to read this here and comment on it. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. Horeb means the mountain ridge in which the mountain Sinai was. There was also another name for the mountain chain in which Horeb and Mount Sinai happened to be, and that was called Seir. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. In fact, this word Seir was associated with mountains in the past, and it meant kind of snow-capped mountains with jagged edges to them. And that is the type of mountain that Mount Sinai was. It was a jagged-edged one. And to this very day, believe it or not, I think I'll just throw this in here. You know the word Sierra, like Sierra Nevada Mountains of California, Sierra? The Sierras come from the Sierras of Spain, but the people of Spain got it from the Middle East. It meant craggy mountains. It meant sawtooth mountains or serrated mountains. And the word serrated comes from Seir. It comes from the Bible, believe it or not. And so this Seir here, where Moses was on the backside of the desert, was at Horeb or Mount Sinai, and there he came in contact with God, or an angel of the Lord, as it says here in verse 2. Now let's look at this verse 2. And the angel of the Lord, of Yahweh, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. This was clearly a miracle that was occurring here in front of Moses' own eyes. People at the time, and even you and I, you know, if we want to see ourselves coming in contact with God, or in this case, an angel of the Lord, and we want to see a demonstration of the power that we are indeed in contact with such an individual, then miracles are normally associated with things like that. Not always, but in this case, certainly we see a miracle here in this burning bush, because the bush, though the fire was intense, the bush did not burn up. In verse 4, and when the Lord, or the angel of the Lord in this case, saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses answered by saying, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Behold, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now this was the angel of the Lord, who was an agent of God, who was, shall we say, with power of attorney from Yahweh, even to bear his own name. And he was talking to Moses. But Moses did not want to look upon this resplendent personage from heaven who was performing this miracle and also talking to him. And he turned his face away from him. But at the same time, Moses took off his shoes. Why did he take off his shoes? Because this area, the area of Mount Sinai, was designated by God to be holy ground. And let me tell you, it was holy ground, that whole region where we find Moses was at the time. And this is because God said it was holy ground, not man, or not any person of Adam. Now, in this case, we don't have any problem with seeing an area called holy ground. There were also holy days or holy seasons. If you'll look at Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, certain days, like the Sabbath day, for example, the seventh day of the week, was established at the time of the Exodus, just before the Exodus, as a holy period of time. You will find as going on, too, that certain holy days, like the days of unleavened bread, the first day, the last day, and others, were made holy at that particular time. There are some people who believe that the Sabbath was made holy earlier, but that's not the case. You will not find it anywhere in the Scripture. Though God rested from his plans of making the earth and the universe back in the first chapter of Genesis and the second, you will not find that he sanctified the Sabbath at that time. Sanctified in this case means to be made holy. But he certainly did so in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 23. So we find that God is not only making holy places, he is making holy periods of times, holy days and holy seasons. And then when, later on, they got to Mount Sinai, the Israelites did, and God then instructed them about building, and Moses, about building a tabernacle, which was a portable temple. And as the plans of that were being given to Moses, Moses was told that there were two areas of that temple, or that tabernacle, that were to be designated as holy, or sanctified. In fact, one of them was to be called the holy place. And inside the holy place was an inner sanctum. The word sanctum means further the word holy. And the inner sanctum was to be called the Holy of holies. That's Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 through 33. So you find then areas in the temple, in the portable temple called the tabernacle, that were designated by God as being holy. Even some of the garments on Aaron, Aaron the priest, were called holy garments, Exodus 28 through 1 through 4. In a word, everything connected with the temple, including the whole temple itself and the tabernacle, was holy, and God designated it as such. Now, after the tabernacle was built and the Israelites for 40 years wandered in the wilderness, the Shekinah, that is the cloud by day, and then the fire by night, in which that cloud was the cherubim were carrying the sapphire stone. And on that sapphire stone, the Apostle Paul said that Christ was reigning at the time and water came forth from it. That Shekinah, that glory that accompanied the tabernacle, made that tabernacle holy. And if the Shekinah was not there, obviously, then the tabernacle was not holy. Or if God did not designate it as being holy, then it wasn't. But at this time it was. And wherever the Shekinah would leave the tabernacle, and then when it would stop, the tabernacle would be built, and around that tabernacle and in that tabernacle, the Israelites would worship. And believe it or not, of course you will believe it, and we do that because we believe the Scripture, that area was called the holy place. It was called the Bethel, the house of God. That's where God lived. And it was more than a house. It was a palace. Now, it didn't look like much of a palace while it was there in the wilderness. It was a tent. But it designated God's palace in heaven. It was patterned after the various compartments of God's house, God's palace, which he had in heaven. In a word, it was the physical representation on earth of God's palace in heaven. And every section of that house was holy. It was designated as such. But the place where the priest went, was shown to be especially holy, and the inner sanctum itself was most holy. It was the holy of holies. So clearly we find in the Old Testament that there were geographical areas, there were buildings, there were garments, there were days, times, seasons, and years, which God designated as holy. When Joshua finally led the Israelites over the River Jordan, some 40 years after this event with Moses, led them into the Promised Land, God called that land holy that Joshua found himself in at the time. I think it's important to read this section as well, because we have called Palestine, or the land of Canaan, sometimes known as Israel or Judah, we have called it the Holy Land. Now, it's a proper designation as long as God himself called it holy. There was a time, however, when the people on the land did such mischief and wrong and outward sins, terrible sins, that God removed the holiness from the land. I'm going to show that to you in a few moments. But when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, he had to be told that there was something special about that land. He wanted God wanted Joshua to understand that this was no ordinary land. It was something special, picked out by God for Abraham and his children, and given also by promise to Isaac, who was Abraham's son, and then finally to Jacob, who had 12 children. And those 12 children represented finally the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joshua was here after the death of Moses, leading the children of Israel into this promised land. And he wanted Joshua to know that the whole land itself was, in a sense, sanctified. It was holy. Look at Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. That's the small city just inside the Holy Land on the west side of the River Jordan. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him. He looked just like a human being. And he had his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Are you for us, or are you our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as the captain of the host of the army of the Lord, that is Yahweh, am I now come." Now, all of a sudden, Joshua realized that this was not a mere man that he was seeing. He looked like a man. He had all the appearance of a man. But finally, through the Spirit of God, Joshua was able to understand that he was talking to a prince. He was talking to a captain of the army of the Lord. And it probably was no less than Michael, the prince, mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, who is the angel in charge of all of Israel. And this was the prince of the host. And Joshua recognized it, and look what happened in verse 14. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What says my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Loose your shoe." Now notice he said the same thing. That was a custom of respect in the older time periods. "Loose your shoe," he told that same thing to Moses, "from off your foot, for the place whereon you standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, when this land here, the area where Joshua was called holy, you might get the impression it meant just that area around Jericho. But when you go a little farther and you look at Psalm 78 and verse 54, in fact, all the way from 51 to 55, you ought to read those verses, Psalm 78, 51 to 55, it shows that the whole land of Canaan that was being given to Israel at the time was considered as the sanctuary of God, the holy land of God. And that is where the term holy land, or phrase holy land, got placed upon the land of Canaan. It wasn't holy before, but now it's holy. All the land became holy in one way, and the Israelites were then placed in that land. So when we find that the whole land is called holy, and then we can accept it because God, of course, put that designation on that land on earth. But its continued holiness depended, as we will find later on here, upon the actions of the people who lived upon it. You will find in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus that God gave Moses specific teachings that if the people wanted the land to continue to be holy and righteous and all of that, it depended really upon them. All holiness could be taken away if the people themselves abandoned God. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what did take place later on, some almost 1,000 years later, not quite, but almost 1,000 years later. We find that when the Israelites, after the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and during the time of Ezekiel, they had gone so far into wickedness on the land, and even though they had the holy temple there in Jerusalem and all of that, that God stripped that entire land of the holiness that he had placed upon it back there in the time of Joshua. What you will find by reading the scripture here is that whether the holiness is placed upon an individual, whether it's placed upon the garments of that individual, whether it's placed upon a particular geographical area, or whether it's placed upon a particular day or a season of time, whatever, God has the prerogative of taking that holiness away from the person, from the garment, from the place, from the day, from the season, from the land, if he pleases. He has it also the right to reinstall or to reinitiate the holiness of a particular person or a garment or the place or a day or whatever. God is the one who is in charge. And if you look at the land of Palestine, which was called the Holy Land when Joshua was there, as time went on, they had their ups and downs, but finally, almost 1,000 years later, we find, or 900, that the land had become so polluted by the people on the land going contrary to God. I'm talking about the ancient Israelites and the ancient Jews, that God took his holiness away from that land, and in actual fact, he kept the word holiness away from that land for 70 years and let it reside in a state of desolation with no holiness there. He has the right to strip a land or an area of holiness if he pleases, and he can take the holiness away from an individual if he pleases too, if that individual does not perform in the way that God is pleased with. Now, in one way of looking at it, in the time of Joshua here, we find then that the whole of the land was called holy. But as time went on, as I said before, and the wickedness increased in the land after the time of Solomon, and after the time of Israel and Judah, going the ways of the world, in the period when Jeremiah and Ezekiel were on earth, Ezekiel prophesied, as well as Jeremiah, that God was going to take the holiness away from the land because of the pollutions that the Israelites had placed upon the land. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. All of these things that I've been mentioning before, which God had designated as holy, when we come to the Babylonian captivity period, the time when God, through a series of invasions by the Babylonians, completely took the Israelites, or really in this case the Jews, out of the land of Palestine, destroyed Jerusalem, completely and utterly demolished the temple and all of that, where the priesthood was no longer able to function, and then allowing that land to lie idle in a sabbatical period for 70 years, we find that the description of that land is given by Jeremiah in that one book of the Bible, which is in five chapters, called the Book of Lamentations. And when you read the Book of Lamentations, you will find, instead of all of these items that I've been mentioning before being holy, like the temple, the priesthood, the garments of the priests, etc., etc., and all of the holy so-called places in the land, every single one of them were stripped of their holiness by God when the Babylonian captivity took place. And we find in the Book of Lamentations a summation of that whole thing. I think it might even be worthwhile at this moment to mention it, because we're talking here about our churches, Christian churches, holy ground. Well, you might wonder, why in the world am I spending so much in the Old Testament before the churches ever came along? It's because it's important to understand the history of these things, of how God can place holiness upon certain places or things or days or seasons or times or years or people or whatever. But he also has the power to take away that designation of holiness. And that's what happened to all of the things that were considered holy in the land of Canaan from the time of Moses on down to the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We find that Jeremiah, under inspiration of God, wrote the Book of Lamentations. He wrote it as an acrostical work. That is, in the first chapter, as we have it in the King James Version, there are 22 verses. And each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with the first letter, second letter, third letter, and all the way down to the 22nd letter, all in order. The same thing is in the second chapter, and even in the third chapter, you have 66 verses. And there you have the first three verses in the letter Aleph, the next three verses in the letter Bet, and then the next three verses in the letter Gimel, and then all the way through to the last three verses of chapter 3, being the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And though that's where the acrostic stops, you'll find that even in the next two chapters, we find the theme of 22 continuing on, and it's properly arranged by the King James people. In this Book of Lamentations, we find a description of the land of Judah and the Holy Temple and Jerusalem itself, the Holy Mount Zion and all of that, and how that all holiness had been stripped away from it. There wasn't anything left to this land that anyone could call holiness, holy, because filthiness, we find here, and pollution, and of squalor, and death, and uncleanness, and things of that nature are the terms used here by Jeremiah to describe the holy places as they once existed. And when you have filthiness and pollution and squalor and uncleanness in the holy places, it makes all of them unclean. It makes them not holy. And this is what we find in the Book of Lamentations that took place in the land of Canaan. And that the holiness that God had placed upon certain places in the past, or times and seasons and people and all of that, were now taken away. Lamentations 1, verses 1 through 7. How does the city, that's Jerusalem, sit solitary, that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary, that means to the Gentiles? She weeps sore in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, that is, her Gentile lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to her solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts, that means like the deer in the land, that have no pasture. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer. In verse 9, why did all this happen? It's because of, verse 9, her filthiness. And you know, the filthiness of her skirts, that caused the holy areas in which these people found themselves to be polluted. And in fact, it says in verse 17 that Zion was like a minstrous woman amongst them, and a minstrous woman was unclean. In chapter 2 and verse 2, even her kingdom and the princes were polluted. And if you have polluted kingdom and polluted princes, even the holy places themselves associated with them are also polluted. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, that he cast off even his own altar, and he abhorred his own sanctuary, his temple. That's chapter 2 and verse 7. So you see, the holy place is no longer holy. In chapter 2 and verse 15, all Jerusalem is in squalor. Verse 20, prophet and priest alone are slain, are slain in the sanctuary. And you have dead bodies in the sanctuary, that means that the sanctuary is unclean and is profane. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I might read that. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary, now that means of the temple, are poured out in the top of every street. So the temple no longer existed. Even, it says, no, the precious sons of Zion, compared to fine gold, how are they esteemed? As earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of a potter, worth nothing. That is what the estimation of Jeremiah was, under inspiration of God. And chapter 5 and verse 18 says, all is desolate and unclean. And chapter 5, verse 22, the last verse, but you, God, have utterly rejected us. You are very wroth against us. He stripped the whole land there of its holiness. And God can do that if he pleases. But he has the right to also reinstate the holiness to the land. 70 years later, that's exactly what happened. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12 through 17, we find that after the Babylonian captivity was over and the punishment of the people was complete, that God said he was going to restore Jerusalem once more. He was going to choose it once more. He was going to reestablish his temple there. He was going to bring back the holiness that was had been there before, and all of that. That's Zechariah chapter 12. And starting in verse 12 and going through to 17. Let's read that there, because we find the restoration here of holiness. God can take away holiness. He can restore holiness if he pleases. And in this case, after the 70 years of utter desolation for Jerusalem and Judea came to a completion, we find that God is going to restore Jerusalem once more. Zechariah 1. Beginning in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord. There is that same angel, the one that met Moses at the burning bush, the one that met Joshua just beside the city of Jericho. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have had indignation these 70 years? That means 70 years. It goes on to say at the end of verse 17 that God says, I will yet choose Jerusalem. And he says he's going to restore it in holiness. Go on to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. This is God coming once more. I will dwell in the midst of you, saith Yahweh. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, that is, this angelic messenger, unto you. Now, when this happens, the land is going to be called the Holy Land once again. It says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he hath raised us up out of his holy habitation in heaven, or, as it is in the margin, that he has made us once again a holy habitation. And you know, that is what has happened. We find that in Daniel chapter 9, there was the 70 weeks prophecy, saying that Israel, Judah, would be restored, that the temple would be restored, that Jerusalem itself would be restored and become a holy place. And in fact, in the 70 weeks prophecy, the main thing that was going to be shown there in the future was the anointing of the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. Some people have thought that might be the Holy of Holies in the temple. But you know, this could very well be the messianic personage that the 70 weeks is all about. He is really the Holy of Holies. And as it turns out, Christ Jesus was certainly that. The Holy of Holies was finally to come to this earth. And you know, he was to be here in the person of Christ Jesus. And the 70 weeks prophecy shows a time in the future when the real Holy of Holies would appear. But as far as the temple was concerned, God can take away the holiness if he wishes, or he can bring it back if he wishes. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, just before the temple was completely destroyed, we find Ezekiel was given a vision how the Shekinah, that is the Holy Spirit of God, God in the form of his spiritual power, would leave the temple, leave the Holy of Holies, and journey eastward up to the mountain just east of Jerusalem. And there the Shekinah would hover over that mountain. That's in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. It means, then, a prophecy by Ezekiel here in that 11th chapter that the Shekinah would leave the temple on Mount Moriah, which was in Jerusalem, leave it behind and go eastward about a half a mile up to the East Mountain, the top of the East Mountain, called the Mount of Olives, and there it would hover. And it says, be in contact from that time on with heaven, with the great Zion in heaven. Now this Shekinah, wherever the Shekinah is, wherever the Spirit of God is, wherever God himself resides, that makes the place where he is to be holy. If God makes the temple, or in the time of Moses, the tabernacle, holy, it's because he was dwelling in it at the time. If God decides, because of the evil of the people, that he will remove himself from that place he once called holy, he will do it. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, just before the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, we have this prophecy that the Shekinah, the Spirit of God, was going to leave the temple and journey eastward and journey up to the Mount of Olives. And when he got to the Mount of Olives, there he was to show a further holy place that would be in existence in the future. All right, now let's go on with once the temple was rededicated by Ezra, I should say by Zechariah and Zerubbabel, after the Babylonian captivity was over. And after Ezra and Nehemiah did certain things to the temple to rebuild it and to refurnish it and all of that, once again we have holy places here on this earth. And then, some 400 years plus later, we find that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In actual fact, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And certainly he was the, as far as the person is concerned, the Holy of Holies. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Galilee, and began to preach his gospel in the year 27 A.D. But by 30 A.D., he was in Jerusalem, and there is where he met the Sanhedrin. He was sentenced to death because of his blasphemy, as they considered it. He was taken to that Mount of Olives, where earlier on in the time of Ezekiel, almost 600 years before, the Shekinah had left the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah and gone to that Mount of Olives. Well, we find that the Holy of Holies as a personage was taken from the temple area, taken from Pilate, and taken right up to that same Mount of Olives, and on that Mount of Olives, he was crucified. After 6 hours, he died. He was buried on that Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And then, 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead from that Mount of Olives. It's from there that he went to his heavenly Father in heaven, and he stayed there for a short time, and then on that very Sunday came back, and he met with the apostles. And then for 40 days, we find in the book of Acts, he talked off and on with the very apostles in Jerusalem and around the area, finally up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, and there he ate breakfast with them and all of that, and teaching them. And then later, at the end of the 40 days after his resurrection, on that 40th day, he went with his disciples to the top of that Mount of Olives once again, and there he was taken up in a cloud and then finally into heaven. The two angels that were there at the time told the disciples, the apostles, that he would be coming in the same manner that he went up, in a cloud, coming back from heaven, coming back to that same Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. It's the same Mount of Olives that the Shekinah went to, as I said before, back in the vision of Ezekiel. I am belaboring that somewhat, simply because the Mount of Olives, for all practical purposes, has the reason to be considered as holy by all Christians, as far as we are concerned, simply because that's where the Shekinah went in the days of Ezekiel after it left the temple some 600 years before the time of Christ. And that is where Christ Jesus himself, the Holy of Holies, as far as an individual was concerned, that is where he paid the sin offering for all mankind. That's where he was resurrected from the dead. That's where he went back to heaven. That's where he is coming to when he comes back to this earth and puts his feet on this earth, the Mount of Olives. Now, when the Shekinah left the temple, we find in the days of Ezekiel, the temple was no longer holy. And we have an example of Christ Jesus himself saying, just not long before his own crucifixion, that the temple that existed in the time of Jesus, that which was built by King Herod and finally finished a few years after the time of Jesus, that temple itself was going to be completely and utterly destroyed, and that the holiness of that temple would be defunct after a short time. And that's exactly what happened. We have it in history, and I'm going to mention it to you. And what happened was the raising up of another temple that was to be holy. And this temple was to be a temple upon which the gates of Hades would never have any effect whatsoever. This temple was to be holy from now on. This temple would never have its holiness taken away from it. We will talk about the real temple of God, the real holiness of God, in the B section of this lecture.